Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Welcome to Eastgate. Why did that sound contrived? I don't know, but glad you're here. Anyway, all right, we're going to get started here this morning. Who here has ever in their life been mistreated by somebody else, misunderstood in some way, or unjustly treated or marginalized in some way? Anybody here ever go through that? It was a rhetorical question because you're here, which means you live on planet Earth, which means you're an Earthling, and that's what happens to Earthlings. We just go through that on a fallen place. All right, but let me ask you this. What are some of the emotions that we go through during those times? What do we feel in those moments? What are some of the things we feel when we're mistreated? Anger?
Inadequate.
Interesting. Revenge. Hurt? Wanting revenge? That was my follow-up question. What do we want to do after that? It's not fun, is it, to be in a situation like that? I mean, that can affect us and harm us in deep ways, ways that are not always necessarily evident on the surface right away. Imagine what it would be like to be out doing something really good. I mean, something really, really good, and to suddenly have the authorities turn on you, actually treat you as though you're a criminal, put you in jail for doing a good thing. That would be awful, wouldn't it? I mean, and listen, you got to think about this. You can't go to the cops because it's the authorities. There's no other recourse. You are actually in a situation where you're being mistreated and there's nothing on the surface that you can do about it. We're going to look at something along those lines this morning. It's been a while for me, but we're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts this morning. If you've got a way of following along, if you'll head over to Acts chapter 4, please. This is the story of the infant church, how Jesus, after his resurrection, ascended, that is, moved back into God's realm and sent his Spirit to fill this gathering of people who were determined they were going to continue following Jesus, and how he empowered them to spread this message of the kingdom of God throughout the world. Now, we're in a section of the story of this infant church where Peter and John, who were basically leaders within that movement, they had been followers of Jesus, have healed a man. They spoke to a man and healed him who had been lame from birth by invoking the name of Jesus, which caused quite a stir there. They did this in the temple area, and so people were gathering all around, and Peter saw that as a great opportunity, kind of a lame excuse for preaching, because the guy had been lame. It's a joke. I did it last time. It wasn't even funny then. So all these people are gathering around, and Peter is preaching to them about Jesus, which in turn then caused the authorities to get all upset with them. And so the representatives of the Sanhedrin sent temple guards down to arrest Peter and John. And that's what we looked at last time. Julie taught that part of the chapter. She did a great job, didn't she? It was outstanding. It was a powerful exposition on that section. So when we left off, the religious leaders had threatened Peter and John, telling them, you know, we don't want you to talk about Jesus anymore. And they're kind of like, yeah, that's not going to happen. And then they were set free. And that's where our story ended last time. So that's where we're picking up. And we're going to read about the church's response to this mistreatment by the authorities at large. The Sanhedrin, remember, they're the civil and religious authorities there at that time. This is the most important ruling group within the context of the Israeli people. And so there's a response to this that's necessary, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to use their example as a guide to help us navigate through those times when we're mistreated or we're misunderstood, or really when we face trouble in general, when things just don't seem fair, when unfair events happen in our experiences. So if you're there in Acts chapter 4, let's pick up where we left off. Let's start with verse 23. It says, when they were released, it's talking about Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And I want to stop right there. I know I'm mid-sentence, but I want to stop because there's some things I want to pay attention to. The very first steps that this young church took when they were faced with this unjust treatment by the government and by societal pressure at large. It says that when these guys were let go, they got back up with their friends. Now, we're not sure who they're talking about in that. That may be Like the whole 5,000 who've now become believers in Christ, that may be the original 2,000 that were there, or it might be the original 120 who were in the upper room when this whole thing began, or it might just be the original 11 who were following with Jesus. There's no way of knowing for sure. Maybe a mishmash of all of those things together. But either way, the point is they didn't go off and lick their wounds. They didn't go off in hiding, getting all resentful and angry. They sought out their friends right away, which, man, that's a point in and of itself, but I'm going to let you guys think about that, ruminate on that for a little while. But when everything had been explained, they got together with their friends, and everything had been explained about where they had been the night before, and the threat that was leveled against them was laid out in the open. I try to imagine what the emotions of that moment must have been like, because it's so easy to read over this, and it's so far removed from us, and we're just reading about these things that went on. But to think about that, I mean, if I walked in here this morning and said, "You guys, I just spent the night in jail," and I know what you'd think right away. Okay, I thought so, but no. But if I came back and said, "I just spent the night in jail because I was arrested because I preach about Jesus here every Sunday, and I was told in no uncertain terms by the local authorities that none of us are allowed to talk about Jesus anymore," what would we feel in that moment? Now, we could easily just sit here and think, "Well, I would say, I'm a Christian, get out of my way," and think I'm going to move on through and this isn't a big deal. But seriously, we're talking about the local authorities telling us, "You got to stop doing this. You got to stop this or else." We might want to think, "Well, I'll be strong and defiant." But listen, are you a parent? Do you have children back over there at Kidsgate? Think about this. Think about what was at stake here. These are people who had seen Jesus arrested and tortured to death before their very eyes. They knew exactly what was at stake in these threats that were made against them. So it says, in the face of this unjust treatment, they lifted their voices to God. Right off, I know it seems like a rudimentary point to make, but it's still important. We learn here that when we're treated badly, it's important for us to take the first step of prayer. That's the time to pray. When the whole story comes out that they're now being threatened because of their faith, not their face. I was thinking of a joke and then I thought that's offensive. So anyway, but they're threatened for their faith. They didn't lift their voices to call out for lawyers, guns, and money to start attacking on the counteroffensive to fight this injustice somehow in the streets. No, they went to the highest authority first. See, it wasn't true that there was no other recourse. It wasn't true. Just because the cops necessarily aren't on your side doesn't mean there's no other recourse. They went to the highest authority. We may tend to think, well, you know, they had to do that because there was nothing else they could do in that kind of a situation. But that's not necessarily true. Because even though that, you know, the authorities might have been against them, the reason that they let Peter and John go was because it said they feared the crowds. In other words, there was public support on Peter and John's side, on the side of these people who had just done this really good thing. There was actually political clout to be seized here. But this infant church didn't seem to grasp at that at all. That's not their first instinct to capitalize on the situation as it was. You know, it's a natural human tendency to want to defend ourselves. I mean, that we know that. That's just part of the inherent impulse towards self-preservation. We want to defend ourselves. If somebody misrepresents us or accuses us or treats us badly or treats us as though, you know, we've done something wrong and we're innocent, I mean, it's just reflex to begin defending ourselves to anyone who'll listen, whether we know him or not. You know, "That guy over there is not a jerk, and I know we don't know each other, but I'm not a jerk." Yeah, you kind of seem like a jerk, but either way. But, you know, then so we try to defend ourselves, and then we begin to build on that anger that develops there when somebody mistreats us this way. So then we often, I mean, the normal course of action is, we just heard it earlier, you know, revenge. It's I go on the counterattack. You know, "You're going to drag me through the mud. Well, I'm going to drag you right back." And all of a sudden there's just mud everywhere. And we look for other people who are going to defend us in this fight. We need to have support for our cause to join us in this counterattack against this person who's messed with us. This is just how the world works. This is, you know, this is the incubation of war right there. That's how it all starts. That's how it all goes. And this is the pattern of this broken world. This is very normal. What I'm describing here, this is the normal way things go. But we were called to something beyond normal, something very not normal. The infant church could have gone to the crowds right away, proclaiming this great injustice has been done. It's time to rally against these dudes. It's time to clean house in the temple. They probably could have mustered up some real support there. But they didn't. They went to God first response. There's an intentional humility in this that I see. A willingness to lay down the natural defense and look to God for his defense. When we're faced with mistreatment, whether it's persecution for our faith, and you know, we're living in a society that is increasingly becoming intolerant. I'm not trying to overstate that. It's not as bad as it could be, as it is in other places, but we're sensing it. We're seeing it. There's a growing intolerance for really religion in general. But whether it's persecution for our faith or just ill treatment that we're susceptible to just as being members of this broken planet, can we be willing to take our complaint to God first? Can we be willing to do that? To invite him into the injury and the wound first thing, so that we can follow his initiative and not the normal broken patterns of this world, so that we leave off from adding to the chaos and begin to represent something different, something radically different. See, the benefit of starting with prayer is that prayer is right away going to change our perspective on everything. When we remain within the scope of our own natural defense and response, we confine everything to our own limitations. We confine all of the solutions to the things that we can accomplish or those that we gather around us can accomplish. But notice when they prayed, they immediately transcended moral limitations by confessing who God is. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. That is, God, you are the creator. You made us, you made everything, and you have absolute rule over everything. So another thing that we take away from this as we're looking at this example is that when we're treated badly, it's a good idea to remember who God is in this situation. The word they use here for sovereign is unusual in the New Testament. It doesn't get used very often. It's despotis, which we get the English word despot from that. Now, despotis describes an absolute ruler, someone who had unlimited possibility of the exercise of power unchecked by any restrictions. A despot. Now, you know, we hear despot, and when we apply that to a fallen human being with all of the potential for evil that's resident within him, that's a scary thing. We don't want anybody with that kind of absolute power as a human being. It's got very negative connotations to it. But applied to a benevolent God who loves us, who cares about us, whose main interest is what's best, our redemption. The idea that he is unrestrained in his power suddenly creates a worldview that is filled with possibilities for what can be done, for what we can see happen. See, by remembering who God is, the Sanhedrin doesn't seem like such a big threat after all. Those people or those situations that press in on us become less imposing when the sovereign Lord is the backdrop behind all of those things, right? Marquita wrote on Wonder What, in this passage, we're reminded that God is the center of the universe. He made it, he made us, and he placed us here for a reason. During his suffering on earth, Jesus recognized the hand of his Father. As Pontius Pilate reasoned with him, saying, "Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus replied, "You would have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." It's good to remember that God is at the center of this universe. Regardless of what we're seeing with the natural eye, God is the one who's in control. In fact, one of the ways that we can remember who God is gets revealed in this section as it continues here. Let's pick back up in verse 25. Remember, they're praying, they're reminding themselves of who God is, that he's the sovereign ruler, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Their time of prayer naturally flows into a quotation from the Psalms as a way of reorienting their understanding of the events that are taking place around them. And I think that what we can learn from this, what we can observe from this, is that when we're treated badly, it's wise to go to God's Word to find our comfort, to get reoriented about what these events are. They quote Psalm 2. Now, that's a messianic psalm. Right at the outset, it was indicating that the governments and the empires of men were going to resist the Messiah when he came. That's what they're talking about when they say the anointed. That literally means the Messiah. So the early church right away, we see it right off the bat, they're correlating this psalm with the events that took place in Jesus' experience. How the Jewish king Herod and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and the mobs and the Gentiles and the mobs of the Jewish people all were raging against Jesus. So they saw that as a fulfillment of these things. They were reorienting their understanding of the events based on what it is that Scripture says. But the thing is, that psalm, and it's a psalm that all of them would have known. I mean, they would have been able to probably recite that easily. It describes the nations raging against God's anointed one, but it goes on to say this: He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've set my king in Zion, my holy hill." So here we have this picture. This is what Psalm 2 is providing for us. This picture of some empire of man, some human leader, some ruler of some kind who arrays himself against God, who decides he's going to reject God's rule. He's going to impose his own rule, his own way. And he stamps his foot and he shakes his sword and he says, "I'm in charge. I am God." And God, looking over the vastness and immensity of his creation, one infinitesimal grain of which is this ball of dirt we call earth. And drifting up from that tiny grain, he hears that sound.
"I'm in charge. I am God."
Gabriel, you got to listen to this. This is hilarious. That's the picture of Psalm 2. That's what it's trying to get across to us. The ludicrousy of humans pitted against God, the one who created. If we're going to start with the premise that there is a God and he created all things, it's a foolish choice to array ourselves against him, to resist that. But that's a reminder to us. See, the Word of God is a reminder to us that all is not as it seems to be. The nations may be raging, the authorities may be threatening, but God is not intimidated by it. He's kind of getting a kick out of the whole thing. Their rage against Jesus and the chaotic events that led to his execution were not somehow a diversion from God's plan or intent. He was behind the scenes. His will was still being unfolded even through the choices of sinful people. And God's Word reveals that to us. See, we don't go to the Bible just to try to get information about things. You know, I'm going to fill myself up with a lot of theology so that I'm ready for life. No, we read these scriptures so that we can get swept into this higher view of life's events, so we can see it from that better perspective. The nations may rage. Things may seem to be spiraling away from what's good. Events may seem to be trending toward the chaotic, but none of it is undoing God's good plan. It's still on track. He's still in charge. He's still going to accomplish his will. He's at work in ways that we can't always see. And the scriptures remind us of that over and over and over again. So here's the thing. In times of trouble, in times of crisis, when we're struggling with these things, whether it's mistreatment or just some pressure in life, if we concentrate only on that issue at hand, only on the offense, only on the pressure, it's soon going to loom so large that it begins to eclipse everything else. Surely you know what I'm talking about. You've gone through that, where some problem weighs on us to where we can't see anything else. There's just this problem and that's it. We become captured by the hurt or the hardship. We become enslaved to that thing. And if you're like me, you know, it's hard not to concentrate on whatever it is that's bothering me. But that's where reading the Word is such an invaluable asset to us, to be able to have this. Because as we read it, we look for those stories that might reflect our own circumstances, or we look to those promises that speak to our issues of concern, and our minds then get captured by the Word. And we're no longer just drifting along on every sorrowful wind, but we get tethered to God's revealed plan. And that not only can begin to change our perception of what's taking place, but it also affects our emotional response to those things as well. And I'm telling you, that is a huge contribution to our ability to find a coping life in whatever it is that we're facing. To be able to remember what it is that God said He's up to and how it is He cares about us, and to be able to fix our faith on those kinds of promises. So when we're mistreated, we're facing trouble of some kind, we need to follow the infant church's example here and go to God's Word. Find comfort from that, from what it is that He's expressed. Not only about who He is, but how much He cares about us. Okay, well, finishing up here, verse 29. And so they're still praying, remember, and they're saying, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You know what's interesting about this prayer to me? What it is that they don't ask for. They don't say, "And now, Lord, deliver us from this persecution or mistreatment." They don't say, "Lord, destroy the Sanhedrin in your mercy," or something like that. No, they ask God to look at the threats leveled against them. In other words, you're the judge, God. We're not even going to judge them in this. You're the judge on this, not us. So you do what you see is best. And then they ask for boldness to be able to continue doing what they were doing, and that is to just talk about Jesus and His in-breaking kingdom, and they ask God to keep doing what it is that He's been doing, and that is healing and doing signs and wonders that confirm that word so that people will be rescued in the process. On Wonder What, Julie wrote, "They don't ask for death to their enemies, but rather life-giving signs to further sway them to the living God. They're embodying the charge to love their enemies and to pray for them. Scripture reminds us that it's easy to love those who love us, that anyone can do that. But He asks us to go beyond the easy stuff, and the ability to do so is only a prayer away." One of the ladies in our ladies group, and this is still Julie talking, not me, but one of the told of a difficult work situation in which she was the target of harsh treatment from a fellow coworker. Day after day, she endured abuse from this woman. And then she began to pray for her. God gave her kind words to speak to this woman and led her to bring her chocolate and to ask her how she could help her. This compassion broke the mean-spirited woman who began to weep and disclose difficulties she had going on in her own life. And then this is said, the cycle of evil for evil was broken, and His love made all the difference. Man. The ability to respond well in the face of mistreatment is only a prayer away. And when this infant church prayed, the room shakes. And it says they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So this was how God responded. This is what He wants them to understand, what it is that He intends to do in these situations. And you know, it's very much like what happened in Acts chapter 2. So they continue on. It says, advancing the kingdom in boldness. And here's what I get from this, that when we're treated badly, that's a time, that is really a time to ask God for a fresh infilling of His Spirit, for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, there's a charismatic theology that demands that the infilling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. You know, you only get one ticket and that's it. You ask God for the Holy Spirit, you get Spirit-filled, you speak in tongues, and that's it. Done and done. Don't bug me about it anymore. But that's quite different from what we see happening here. Here in this account, the very same people who were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 are now filled with the Holy Spirit here. And again, it's accompanied by very similar phenomena, things that seem to shake up the surrounding environments. That leads me to conclude that there are ongoing experiences for us as Christians where we're renewed with this infilling. I don't believe that receiving the infilling of the Spirit or the baptism of the Spirit is a one-off event. I don't believe that's true. I believe also that it's an appropriate response based on this, to mistreatment or any kind of trouble that comes our way, to ask God for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, to invite the Holy Spirit to come and fill us up so that we can handle whatever it is. I just believe that, and it's been my experience that that's how God works in this. Not too very long ago, I had an encounter with someone who used to be part of the crazy church with me. And they'd come to my house, and their kids were friends with my kids, and so we were sitting on the back patio and catching up. And in our conversation, I'm an idiot. I started steering the conversation to the areas where I believe, that we had, started to explain what I'd learned along the way over all these years of being gone from that. How I saw the doctrines that we embraced was, in that system was flawed and they were errant. And I wasn't using necessarily kind words, but I didn't know that this guy was still adhering to that stuff. In fact, I didn't know that he passionately adhered to that stuff. And his response to me was venomous. I mean, it was intense. I mean, he started saying the most shockingly cruel things about myself and about my family. And, of course, immediately, I mean, I'm a human being. I sat there thinking, you're in my house. And imagining what it would look like if this drinking glass smashed across the side of his head or something. And I could feel this serious conflict about to explode while our kids are sitting inside talking and laughing and stuff. And so in that moment, one of those rare moments of sanity, I asked God, I said, fill me with your Spirit. Enable me to respond well to this situation. And I said, Holy Spirit, come and fill me up. And I'm telling you guys, I felt the change take place in my life. I felt it. I for no external reason at all, I suddenly began to feel compassion for this person. I actually felt pity, bound by a system that had caused him to be so angry. I saw him in a different light. I no longer wanted to straighten him out or bend his nose or anything like that. I honestly believe that I got a glimpse of God's view of him for just a moment there. All within the space of a few minutes. I was able to calm the conversation down and steer it in a different direction, and things grew peaceful. He even called me the next day to apologize. And now, that doesn't mean that I've been best friends with him or that we've even kept in contact. I still believe that keeping my distance is probably the wisest course of action. But I think in that instance, I got a glimpse of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in empowering us to handle those kinds of situations so that we don't just keep just stirring up the same conflict, the same chaos, so that that cycle, as we heard, that cycle of evil for evil gets broken. War is so easy. I mean, if it weren't easy, the history of the world wouldn't be filled with it, but it's the easiest response. It comes so naturally. And so often we feel so overwhelmed by our own emotions and we feel too incapable of responding in anything but anger and hurt. But see, that's the thing. It's not about what we can muster up. It's not about what we're capable of doing at all. The infant church got that. They knew that their part was to keep moving forward, moving on. But God's part was to provide the power to keep going. God's part was to do that. Maybe some of the frustrations we've been experiencing along the way on our Christian journey stems from our attempts at trying to power this thing on our own. Maybe we just need to be released from the pressure of trying to do God's good by our own strength, by our own abilities. Maybe we all need to remember to ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit when we're faced with the challenges of life, to enable us to overcome, to shake up our little room that we have, so that we're not just hanging on by our own skills or skill set, but we're advancing in life through His power, through what it is that He is capable of doing through us. So when trouble hits, when we're mistreated, let's first remember to pray. Let's remember to take this to Him first and foremost. Let's remember who God is in light of everything else. Remember who God is. Let's find comfort in His Word, what it is that He's spoken to us, to reveal to us. And then let's ask God to fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we can overcome this world where we've been placed. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me? Before we speak this blessing on each other and leave here, there's a couple things that I really want us to pray for. There's a couple families. I know there's a lot of families going through things. These have been brought to my attention. I thought we as a church could pray about them together, just join our hearts together on these issues. Both of them are issues where people are suffering and in need of healing. And so I thought we could, as a fellowship, appeal to God for His power, for His hand, in the name of Jesus, to touch these families. One family is the Perea family. Their son, he's 13 years old. He's in the hospital in Gainesville at Shands. The doctors don't even know exactly what's wrong. And it's pretty serious. It's a serious situation. So we need to pray for them. And then there's another couple, Lisa and Arthur Brown. He's actually being flown. Where's he being flown to?
To Tampa.
And they're evaluating his situation to see about an organ transplant. So these are serious situations. And so can we just join our hearts together and see what God will do? Father, we pray for these two families, and You know the specifics of the situation. We remember who You are. That You've made everything. You made this earth. You've made the air that we breathe. You know these situations and the people involved inside and out. And so we appeal to You for Your mercy, that You'll touch these families, that You'll mend those that are suffering, that You stretch out Your hand and do signs and wonders, that You stretch out Your hand and heal those who are afflicted in the power that's resident by invoking the name of Jesus. We believe in You, Lord. We believe in Your power. We believe in Your kingdom and its goodness advancing in this world. So we ask You to touch these families and to help them and to bring about a recovery there. And in the meanwhile, God, as we wait on Your response, we also ask for peace, for grace, and for strength to overcome. We trust You to do this, Lord God. We commit both of these families into Your hands, and in Your hands we know everyone is safe. And so in all these things, Lord, as we've learned from Your Word, as we've examined what it is that our older brothers and sisters have done, help us to emulate that. Help us to walk into a new pattern of life so that we're not just slapping at the water and the stuff that's all around us, but we're actually moving forward, progressing. And that's what we trust You to do. Effect that work in our lives. And Father, for everyone who's willing to receive it, I just pray that You fill us with the Holy Spirit. Even this morning, let this be a day that's significant in our lives. Fill us with the Holy Spirit and enable us to walk differently, to overcome this world and its broken patterns. I pray this for each one of us, Father, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out. If you need prayer for anything, come on up. We'd love to pray with you and see what God will do. Let's say this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.